we're going to cover basically three areas that I think are very important. First of all, we're going to look into the concept of what I call optimum freedom. Secondly, we're going to look into God's principles of authority. And thirdly, we'll look into sex education. And you say, the first two seem to be related. How did the third one get in there? Well, it's just that we haven't covered that yet, and we have to cover it sometime. And I think you women should be here when we cover the subject, because you're part of it. And just to put you at ease so you don't get all uptight, I'm not going to embarrass anybody tonight. We'll talk in principles. We'll leave the application step up to you, but we'll talk in biblical principles. And that's, I think, the most important thing after all, anyhow. So let's get on with the concept of optimum freedom. I think that's an important concept to understand. The concept of optimum freedom is important to understand because you hear so much today about freedom. You know, we demand our rights, and give us freedom, and sexual freedom, and women freedom, and I understand right today, this week, they've had a meeting in Mexico City for women's rights. You know, give us our rights. And so everyone's interested in this, and you know, it's a very difficult matter to deal with the control of antisocial behavior and crime in a free society. You know, the two are almost incompatible. If you're going to have controls, obviously people's freedoms are going to bridge in some way. And yet if you have no controls, what happens? No one has any freedom. Just to give you a couple quick examples. My freedom can mean someone else's slavery. For instance, if I happen to look around and see, that guy has a nice slip-over sweater there, I'd really like to have that. And I look at him and I size him up and I think, I'm probably 210 now, 210 pounds, and I'll bet he's only about 160. I might be able to take him, see? So I go over there and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he's a black belt karate expert, you know, but hopefully I'm right, you know. So I go over there and I challenge him and he says, well, I like this sweater. And I say, but I want it, you know. My freedom, I want to do what I please. And so I rip it off of him. Now, my freedom becomes what to him? Tyranny to him, you know. I'm taking something from him that he's worked for. So obviously, whenever we have more than one person in the world, and of course we have many more than one, we have a problem with people's freedom. There's no such thing as having complete freedom when you live in a society. Now that may seem very basic to discuss, but would you believe that there are a lot of people who don't understand that today? They really don't. All they can understand is, I want to do my thing. At the expense of everyone else, I want to do my thing. And to some people, some things are really funny that are freedom to them. They really do abridge on other people's freedom. And so, it's important to understand the concept of optimum freedom. Notice I don't use the word complete freedom, but I use the word optimum. Now, those of you who work in the business world, you've heard that word optimum before. It's used a lot. And sometimes they even use in graphs and charts in companies. They have a chart and they'll have a graph showing a graph, and the breaking off of this point right here in this graph is called the point of diminishing returns. And they illustrate this in many ways. For instance, we could be talking about plant improvement. And this could be the amount of dollars on this x-axis down here below, the amount of hundreds of dollars, these are in hundreds, that are spent on plant improvement. And this is the indicator of employee productivity. And somewhere along the line, even though you spend more money, the graph drops off as far as the returns you get from your money. It's called the point of diminishing returns. For instance, you can only do so much in plant improvement. Pretty soon you'd have mink rugs and stereo in all of the Johns, you know, and it would be ridiculous. Pretty soon it would be so ridiculous that you would no longer really be doing anything productive for the plant. You know, you really wouldn't be affecting productivity. In fact, people would get in such a weird attitude because of all of this expenditure, a foolish expenditure of funds, that their work would probably drop off. In fact, it's been proven it does. So this point is a very critical point to understand and to try to arrive at, this ideal point. And this is called the optimum point of whatever you're talking about. Now, this concept also applies in the area of freedom. You can grant units of freedom to people, but when you get to a certain point, you get to a point of diminishing returns where the freedom begins to erode. Now, let me give you an example that you'll all understand. In the area of traffic behavior, we in America like to be free and do what we want, but we recognize that in certain areas, you can only go so many miles per hour. If you would, for instance, out on this street right here, go 90 miles an hour, although that would be freedom to the guy who wants to go 90, what would it do to all the other people walking and driving on the street? It would terrorize them, and it probably ended up killing some of them. And so we have miles per hour regulations, we have signals, where you literally have to give up your freedom. Your freedom is taken away. They say, no, we're not going to give any more units of freedom. You can only have so much freedom, you can only go so far, and you have to stop at a red light, and you have to wait 40 seconds or whatever it is until the light says green. And for 40 seconds, you don't have your freedom. You ever think of it that way? Your freedom is literally taken away for a period of time. But that, we think, is the point of optimum freedom. That's how we try to operate in the area of traffic safety. We try to figure out just how much freedom can we give and yet maintain some semblance of order. Can you imagine, for instance, what it would be like in Los Angeles at 4:30 p.m., all of the traffic signals in Los Angeles went out at 4:30? All right, you'd have one massive traffic jam. Even though there would be theoretically more freedom because there's no traffic light, you can do what you want. You know what would happen? There would be just everyone would be jammed up trying to do their thing. You know, I want to go. No, I'm going to go. And pretty soon there would be fender bending accidents, and then they would block the street, and pretty soon the traffic would tie up, and instead of taking you 35 minutes to get home, it would take you maybe 4 hours to get home, and maybe someone would never get home because they'd be killed. And so their freedom would be abridged by granting more freedom. See, the graph drops off. Now, that's an important concept to understand, the concept of optimum freedom. Optimum freedom basically says that in a society, we cannot have complete freedom. We have to figure out and arrive at a point where we can have the most freedom and still have some semblance of order. So everyone has the most freedom possible, not complete freedom, but the most possible in a society where we interact with one another. And sometimes that means regulating against things that aren't by themselves immoral or wrong. For instance, it's not immoral to roller skate down the Ventura Freeway. That's not immoral. Nothing intrinsically wrong with that. And yet we say, that's against the law. You can't do that. It's for motor vehicles only. Because if some clown gets out and roller skates, if he's lucky enough not to be hit immediately, he's going to cause a massive traffic jam. And a lot of people's freedom is going to be taken away at their expense. His freedom will be granted. Oh, boy, I get to roller skate down the Ventura Freeway all the way home. And there's a bunch of cars honking and getting frustrated, and pretty soon they don't care if they run over. You know, all over they go. Well, that's a good example of even in the area of acts that are not intrinsically wrong, we have regulations that say, well, even though it's morally not wrong, for the good of society, you can't do that. So that everyone has the maximum or the optimum amount of freedom. That's something that I found a lot of young people, particularly today, are challenging because they don't understand that concept. They say, well, this isn't wrong. It doesn't hurt anybody but me. You know? Although it maybe the act in itself is not intrinsically immoral, it does have an impact on society. For instance, this matter of marijuana. Even if marijuana were proven to not be as physically harmful as some of us think it is, we do know this, that it changes people's lifestyle. There comes about what scientists have referred to as the amotivational syndrome, where people are not motivated to work, and they kind of become dependent upon the rest of society, many of them. A high percentage of heavy marijuana users become drones that depend on everyone else to support them. This impacts society. This takes away a little bit of all of our freedom. This makes all of our tax bills go up just a little bit more, and more of us have to support more of these drones that that don't want to do anything, just want to kind of let society carry them. And so even though maybe they don't consider it immoral, there are implications. Okay, that's an important concept to get a hold of, the concept of optimum freedom. Now, the reason I say it's so important to understand that concept, because as we go along now, and as we look at God's principles of authority and submissiveness, we're not all going to have complete freedom. In fact, no one is going to have complete freedom. We'll all find out that although we don't have complete freedom, it's necessary to be submissive to authority in order to arrive at this concept or at this point of diminishing returns on the curve of optimum freedom. Now, in God's Word, He gives us some principles about a chain of command. And just to get into the chain of command, let's open our Bibles, first of all, to Romans 13. And here we have the classic treatise on being in subjection to governing authorities. Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now notice it doesn't say except the USSR, except Red China. It says there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. It doesn't say God necessarily likes them, but He's established them. He's allowed them to exist. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And then it goes on to talk a little bit about policemen. For rulers, that the word is used there, rulers that actually in some later translations it used the word policemen, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You ever going along the freeway and all of a sudden you pass a CHP officer, you know, the black and white, some people call them Holsteins, and all of a sudden, you know, instinctively, your foot goes down on the pedal, even if you're not speeding, you know, because you think, oh, I'm passing him, and I must be, you know, and you hit the brake. You want to know something? I'm a cop, and I even do that. I go by another police, I put my foot on the brake. Look down at the speedometer, you know, to see what's happening. Well, it says here that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing or in vain. A lot of people ask me, how in the world, as a Christian, can you bear an arm? I wear a gun on my hip. They say, how in the world can you do that? Well, first of all, it talks about policemen here being a minister of God in verse 4. And in the same verse, it says, and he doesn't bear the sword in vain. Now, in those days, they didn't have guns, so the sword, but that's a deadly weapon. And he says, look, this minister of God doesn't bear this deadly weapon for no reason. In other words, the implication is he'll use it if he has to. And so there in the New Testament is a kind of a blessing given upon the use of deadly force where necessary by the governing authorities. And a lot of people say that's only in the Old Testament. You find capital punishment or anything. No, it's right here. It's right in Romans 13. Calling them ministers of God. So this is the verse that I bank the authority that I have to wear a gun. Now, fortunately, in my 20 years of being a L.A. policeman, I've never had to kill anyone. And, you know, when I entered the academy, I prayed and asked God that he would, if possible, prevent me from ever having to kill anyone. I've taken a lot of guns away from guys. I've shot at guys before. I've come close, but I've never had to kill anyone. And I thank God for that. He spared me that grief. And by the way, there's a lot of grief when a policeman kills someone, even though the guy has it coming, so to speak. Even though he has, for instance, shot at the policeman first. I've seen policemen weep over killing bandits. Literally, just shed tears. I've seen them go into shock and just begin to tremble and shake because they value human life or they wouldn't be in the job they're in. And to have to take it, they may try to act initially like it's not bothering them. Well, you know, the guy had it coming, he shot, yeah, I sure got him good, you know, and all of a sudden they're weeping over having to kill a human being. So I've never seen a policeman yet who has enjoyed killing someone. And so I'm thankful to God that I've never had to kill anybody. But getting back to this concept of authority and the chain of command, you'll notice that God says, I want you to be in subjection to the governing authorities, governments. And so he puts governments in the chain of command below him. He says, I want you to be submissive to them. Big question comes up. What happens if the governing authorities tell you to do something that's against what you know God wants you to do? Here's what I refer to as the Nuremberg Principle. You know why I call it that? What happened during World War II? There were men who committed atrocities on other human beings. There were millions of people slaughtered in ovens and gas things. It was terrible. And part of the defense, in fact, most of them used it, they said, well, I was under orders, and my superior officer said, I'm ordering you to do this, so you know, I turned the knob, but I mean, you know, I was ordered to do so. And the judgment at Nuremberg said, that is not an excuse. You know, there is a time when you reject the order of a superior. You say, is there anything like that in the Bible? Yes, there is. Turn over to Acts. And we'll find another principle that seemingly on the surface, it's Acts 5, that on the surface appears to contradict Romans 13. At the surface you say, aha, the Bible contradicts itself. Now wait a minute. Let's hang in there until I explain. Let's look at Acts 5. And you got to get the picture here. The Apostle Peter and the guys, they were out, old Pete and the boys were out really preaching the gospel, see? And the Sanhedrin, this is the governing lawful authority, they were, it was a kind of a weird mixture. They were the kind of the Senate and also the religious leaders all in one. They had church and state combined in old Palestine. And the Sanhedrin was like the Pope plus the governor, kind of mixed up together. The Senate and the religious leaders all in one. And they ruled, they had civil authority, they had criminal authority, they had religious authority. They were the guys in charge. And Pete and the boys were brought before them, and they said, we don't want you telling this story about Jesus being the Messiah to anyone else. You understand? And they whipped them, and they sent them out. And pretty soon, picking up in verse 24, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison, same guys, are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You know, here, they disobeyed the orders. But the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with his teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now notice verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And you say, aha, contradiction. Romans 13 says, obey the governing authorities. He says we must obey God rather than men. How do you gel that? How do you put it together? I think by explaining something that happens in our home, and maybe explaining county and city government, we might be able to put this into focus. My children are 4 years apart. And when we used to leave to go somewhere to eat or something, when Pam got to be around 12 years old, I think that was about the age, we figured she was old enough so we didn't need a babysitter anymore. So when we'd leave, I'd tell Bobby, Bobby, Pam is in charge. You understand? Of course, he didn't like that. See, he's 4 years younger than he said, well, all right, you know, he didn't like that. And I want you to understand that you have to obey her when I leave. You're under her control. Now, Bob, there's a couple things I want you to do tonight. I want you to help with the dishes. I want you to go over your spelling words three times. And I want you to go to bed at 9 o'clock. You got that? But Pam's in charge. I want you to remember that. Okay, what did I just really do? I said, look, Bob, I'm giving you some three specific commands here that covers this area. But all the area in between here that's not covered, you know, like what happens if the phone rings, who answers it, and you know, what happens if someone comes to the front door? You know, I didn't give him a specific command. All this area in between that's not covered by these three spheres of authority, Pam is in charge of those. Now, what happens if when I leave, Pam said, now, Dad said I'm in charge, right? Yes? You can forget about going to bed at 9. You can stay up at 10. I want you to keep me company. We're going to watch Frankenstein meet the Wolfman, or, you know, something like that. And you can stay up until 10:30 or whatever. Now, what is Bobby to do when 9 o'clock comes around? Should he say, when I come home and see him sitting in front of the television with his hair straight up, you know, scared stiff, should he say, Pam was in charge and she told me to? Huh? What is he supposed to do? At 9 o'clock, if he knows what's good for him, he better go to bed. See? There's no contradiction. The two principles do not contradict one another. And I think that's exactly the same thing we have here. God has said, look, I'm going to give you some specific commands. Thou shalt not murder. And by the way, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, where it's translated in the King James, kill, that really should be murder. I've talked to Dr. Feinberg out of Biola about that, and I said, hey, you know, that really bothered me. Thou shalt not kill. Should I be a policeman? I mean, it, you know, does that mean it's never right to kill? He says, well, that word in Hebrew, really, it should be translated murder. And in the King James Version, where it says slay, that should be kill. In those days, kill had a negative connotation in the old King James days, and slay was kind of a unimpersonal, maybe right, maybe wrong type of thing. It just meant you killed somebody. Well, now, kill is kind of impersonal. Kill can be good or bad. And murder has a bad connotation. He says that the word really should be translated, thou shalt not murder, not thou shalt not kill. And so, God has said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, and he's given us other commands about how we treat our bodies, how we act toward one another. Some very specific commands. He gave Peter and the apostles a very specific command. Jesus himself said, you shall be witnesses to me in all Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. He gave them a very direct command. You will be my witnesses. And then he said, through the apostle Paul in Romans, but I want you to know that while I'm gone, the government's in charge. You know, just like when I'm leaving, Pam's in charge, but I want you to do these three things. All of the areas that I haven't covered, Pam's in charge. God has said, I've given you some specific commands. I don't want you to murder. I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to commit sex sins. But all the other areas that I haven't covered specifically, the government's in charge. That's what he said. Very simple. Now, that doesn't cover what I hear a lot of people saying today. A lot of Christians, quote, they'll say, well, I know the Bible doesn't say anything about this, and I know the government would have me do this, but my conscience tells me, not God's word, but my conscience tells me not to do this. Now, in my opinion, they're on their own when they start talking about conscience, because the Bible says, you will obey the government, and you'll keep my commands. Now, if you can find a specific command, you better obey that. But if you can't find a specific command, you better obey the government. God's chain of command. That's the way God has set it all up. And you say, boy, but there's a lot of things that aren't covered by specific commands. That's right, there are. But you know, the God who made the universe can certainly work through governments, even godless governments. There are many examples in the Bible. You know that God worked through a godless man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar? He used him in several marvelous ways, really, for the cause of the kingdom. So God can do that. That's no sweat. God can use government. God can work through President Ford. God can change his mind. Okay, now, that's one chain of command. And by the way, just to put this in context, a lot of people say, yeah, but when the Bible says follow the government, they didn't understand the system we have today, the corrupt system we have today in the United States. It's terrible. Watergate. You mean, wait a minute, you know what government was in control then? Talk about corrupt governments. Caligula was in charge, or Nero, one of the two. They were about the same, about that time they changed, and both of them were a little crazy. And they burned Christians and put them in the Colosseums and fed them to lions. That's the government that was in charge. And the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of God in Romans 13, obey those guys. Unless, once again, you have a specific command from God where he has told you, I want you to do this, or I want you to do this. Okay, now, there's some more in this chain of command. Turn over to First Peter, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as set by him. And so we can break this down a little further in the chain of command. We can go to not only countries, but we can go down to local government, state and local, city ordinances, because it covers everything here in verse 13. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do right. And it goes on, and it says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, and a more accurate translation today would be employees, be submissive to your employers. And so in this chain of command, we have companies in today's organization. Then, of course, they had slaves and masters. We don't call them that today. We have employees and employers. And so there's another link in the chain of command. You'd say, do you mean that means that you're to do what your boss says? Yeah, while you're at work, it doesn't mean you do what he tells you to do at home. But, you know, while you're at work, yeah, you're to do what your boss says. As long as, once again, there's no conflict in a specific command from God. But this is the Christian way. This is the godly way. There should be locuses of authority in order for us to have this optimum freedom so we don't go past this point of diminishing return. And then it continues on. We talk about wives in verse 1 of chapter 3 being submissive to husbands. And so, next of all, we have husbands and wives. And finally, children. Well, we really have a chain of command that God worked through. Look over now to Ephesians, and let's read a couple of those verses. Verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also was the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And of course it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. And we spent a lot of time talking to your husbands, wives, about earning your submissiveness. About really fulfilling God's intended role so that you will want to be submissive to them. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches us to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And we read some verses where it talks about Christ was the servant to his church and to his disciples. He served them. And that's the type of head of the wife we're supposed to be. We're supposed to serve our wives and families. We're to be that same spirit that Christ had when he gave his life for the church. And the illustration in Ephesians, I think, is very appropriate. It talks about the husband being the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And it's talking about a physical head here. Because it talks about a body relationship in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And that's beautiful. You know, when a body and a head are working together, it's a beautiful sight to behold. Have you ever seen those slow motion, stop action pictures of O.J. Simpson going through the line? You know, there's a body that's under control of the head. You know, his brain's thinking his thoughts instantly, and that body's reacting beautifully. It's in perfect coordination, and it's a beautiful sight to behold. They're together going through the line. That head can't go without the body. And the body, as long as it's following the head, it's just beautiful how it goes through. It's, on the other hand, it's kind of a sad sight to see a body that's out of control. It really is. It's a real tragedy when you see a body that is out of control and does not follow the commands given from the head. And I think that's appropriate that God uses that example, that the wife and the husband are linked together. They're one unit. And can you say that the ear here is better than this part, the elbow, or this finger is? No, it's all one. It all works together beautifully. But the scripture very appropriately says the body should follow the directions and be submissive to the head. Head sending down the signals, the body's just performing beautifully. And of course, the body cares for the head. The body takes you over to the table and sits you down and puts food in your mouth, you know. It's a beautiful arrangement. It works together. And so, it's not saying that one is better or one is more qualified or one is superior, but it's saying, look, in any arrangement where there's more than one person, there has to be submissiveness and authority in order to have optimum freedom. Remember that curve? And in a home, in order to have a beautiful, free situation with optimum freedom, there has to be an authority and a submissiveness. And the authority figure has to care and love and serve and vice versa. And it's a beautiful arrangement the way it works. And we talked about various ways of, for instance, even in decision making. I don't know if they told you this, women, but we brought out some verses that indicate that they should consult you and should hear you out and listen to you, communicate, and be interested in your concerns. I don't want to lay the jacket on you, man. We read them from the Scripture. And the Scripture, and God through the Scripture, gives us as men a lot of very sober responsibilities in this arrangement. But it's a beautiful arrangement. But it's very important to understand this concept of chain of command. You know, and I like the way Bill Gothard puts it. Those of you who have been to the Bill Gothard seminar will recognize this, but not too long ago, something happened at work where my boss made an arrangement with me that it kind of hurt a little bit. It really did. And I went in and he asked me, how are you reacting to this? And I said, well, I've been kind of hurt. I said, but I want to show you how I view this. And he said, how's that? And I showed him the old diamond in the rough. You went to Bill Gothard to recognize this. I said, I kind of view myself as a diamond in the rough. And here's you, boss. You're the chisel. The chief of police. And here's the police commission. They're over the chief of police. And you guys are whacking away at me. You know? And that hurts. But it's polishing and it's faceting that diamond. And it's making me a better man. And guess what, boss? I told this to the chief of police, Ed Davis. I said, guess what? You may not know this, but you're in the hand of God. And he's using both of you guys to chip away at me. I said, you ever know that? He said, you know, I never looked at it that way, but I kind of like that. Well, Ed Davis says, I like that. You know, Ed Davis believes in God. He's made a statement to me that he is a real believer. He's one of us. He believes. And he says, I hadn't thought of that before, but I kind of like that. I said, I'm going to pray for you that, you know, God will really use you to make me a better man. And he said, I appreciate that. He said, I know you've been hurt a little bit by this, but I appreciate that attitude. This is, I think, the biblical way. It's hard to look at it that way sometimes, especially when it hurts, especially when you're down here as the wife, and this is the husband, and maybe this is your husband's boss up here at work, you know, and something happens financially to you where you can't get that dress you wanted to, and your husband said, no, I'm sorry, we just can't do it, you know, and oh, boy, there goes a big hunk of the diamond, you know. It just really hurts when that old chisel hits. It's beautiful to recognize, though, that he's in the hand of God, whether he knows it or not, whether he's intending to be in the hand of God or not. You know, our God is powerful. And if he's great enough to create the world and to keep it under its control and have every star and every planet in orbits that are never changed, I mean, except when he wants them to, and it's all working beautifully like a finely tuned clock, if he's that powerful, is it any sweat for him to put a little thought in someone's mind of what to do and how to treat you? You know, it's really neat to be at peace and know that in these authority relationships, whether it's your boss or your dad or your husband, that God has a good team. And regardless of how it's hurting you, if you're really seeking God's will, that's exactly the way it is. If you're following his chain of command, he doesn't go around that chain of command. I had a young girl come to me one time and she said, she was in my Sunday school class, her name was Frances. She said, Mr. Vernon, my mother has forbidden me to come anymore to your class. I said, oh? She said, yeah, you know, I come from a Roman Catholic home and they know something's happened to me. Frances had received Christ and into her life, and she wanted to attend. She didn't necessarily want to not become a Catholic, but she wanted to attend my class. And her mother said, you can't do it. And I said, well, she asked me, she said, what should I do? And I said, well, you remember what I've been teaching you, Frances, and you're under the control of your mom, and you should follow the directions of your mom. She said, yeah, but how can I learn about the Lord and everything? What'll happen to me? I said, well, she said you couldn't attend my class, right? That's right. Well, does that mean you can't read the Bible? Does that mean you can't meet with some of your Christian friends at school and talk about the Lord?
Well, no.
And is there a specific command in the Bible that commands you to come to my class? Doesn't it say something somewhere, Mr. Vernon, about not forsaking the assembling of yourself? I said, yeah, but you can do that. You can assemble at school or one of your girls' houses. It doesn't say you have to be with a class. Maybe three or four of you over at someone's house. No sweat. He said, yes, that's right. I said, yeah, the real command is to obey your mother. So what I suggest you do is this. Every Sunday morning, you get up and get dressed. Take a shower, put on your nice Sunday dress, and say, Mom, I really would like to go to Mr. Vernon's class. But since I'm supposed to follow you, since my God directs me to obey you, if you tell me not to go, I'm not going to go, even though I want to very much, as you can see, I'm already. And you know, 6 weeks, her mother said, no. So she sat down in her nice sunny dress and just talked to her mother. And by the way, she followed her directions other ways too, you know, washing the dishes. And after 6 weeks, her mother couldn't believe it, you know, because she had been kind of rebellious before. And the 6 week came along, and Frances said she got up and she showered, she put on her nice dress and everything. Mother came, yes, you can go, and I'm going with you. I want to see what's going on there. You've been so changed and you're following me. And her mother started coming and attended another class and eventually made a decision for Christ. So you see, God blesses this submission, even though initially it may be very hard and it even may hurt as a chisel is chipping away. We're to be submissive to God's locuses of authority under this concept of achieving optimum freedom. That's a very important concept to get a hold of. Okay, so we have chains of command, and we have this concept of authority and submissiveness, and the beautiful way to look at it is the way it indicates in God's Word, well, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. The people in authority over you are within the control of the God of this universe. That's a beautiful thing to think about. Talking about the area of sex education is an important subject today. It's part of family life. It should be more a part of it than it is. And there are some biblical principles that I think are very important to understand. I think probably the biggest misconception in Christian circles is that the word sex normally, if you could be that guy in the funny paper that went around with that special spray that sprayed over a person's head and materialized the thought that was in his mind, you know, what a scary thing that is, isn't it? But normally, if you could go to most Christians and just say the word sex and then spray, you'd probably see a dark cloud or some kind of an ugly creature, you know, or something negative, especially with Christian girls and women. In our country and in our society, many kids have been brought up to have the word sex and words like nasty and bad and dirty associated. And so they hear sex and they think nasty or dirty or bad. And that's not good, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. And the first principle that I think is important to understand and to teach and to have undergirding all of your sex education and understanding is that, number one, sex is good. It's created by God. Now, within God's context and within His structure and guidelines, it's good. Now, good things can be warped and turned into bad things. And in many ways, sex is like an automobile in that respect. Now, before you run out and think I'm weird, you know, thinking sex is like an automobile, let me finish the illustration. As far as being good or bad, it's like an automobile. I mean, think of a car. Just this last weekend, we went up to our cabin in Hume Lake. We jumped in our car, stereo, multiplex, air conditioning, tilt seats. We take off on 99 and relax listening to stereo music all the way up to Hume Lake. That's really something. You know, not too many years ago, within some people's lifetime that are still living, it would have taken days to get to Hume Lake. And several days and many blisters later, we would arrive, you know, via horseback. I mean, in some people's lifetime, at the turn of the century, they were here, and that's what happened. It would literally be a major project to get to Hume Lake. But we went up in air-conditioned, stereo comfort, tilt steering wheel, tilt seats, you know, fantastic. It's a beautiful thing, the car. It can be a very wonderful device. We got up there and we heard some good preaching in the Hume Chapel and had some good Christian fellowship and did some good Christian dirt bike riding. and got back and just had a wonderful time because, largely because of the invention of the car. It got us up there and back in a weekend and never could do that before. All right, now, take the same thing. And I remember back to one weekend night when I was a watch commander in the morning watch of the Action Investigation Division. And one of the sergeants called me on the phone and said, hey, we got a multiple DB accident, and I think you should see it. And it's a pretty bad one. And I jumped in my car and left the sergeant in charge and got down on the freeway. And on the Harbor Freeway, a gal in a Thunderbird had crashed into the rear of a station wagon full of Navy officers' wives, I should say, a station wagon full of six of them. And it hit this station wagon at about 85 miles an hour. It hit with such force that it made it tumble end over end. It didn't roll. It flipped end over end about three or four times. Ruptured the gas tank. The gas tank ignited, and all six of those wives were cremated. And there's nothing more gruesome than seeing six young wives, you know, just roasted. And early during the morning hours, when we finally got all of the husbands together, we were trying to figure out which body belonged to which husband. And I saw a lot of men just come apart completely, you know, trying to make identification. It was a horrible experience. And I'll never forget it. It impressed itself upon my mind. I could still smell the smell. You know, gruesome. And I thought it, at that moment, I thought the automobile can be a terrible weapon of destruction. It can be a terrible thing. Now, is it the car that's good or bad? Really? No, it can be good if it's within certain boundaries that are set apart by the state of, you know, you don't speed, you do certain things. It can be a very wonderful thing. Stereo all the way to Hume Lake. It can also be a wipeout of six wives of officers from the Navy, you see? It's when it's misused. The gal that was driving the Thunderbird was loaded on six Nebutol caps, or Seconal, I forget which. It was one of the barbiturates. And she was just loaded out of her mind and just didn't know what she was doing, and she abused the car, of course. Now, in that same manner, the reason a lot of us, especially in Christian circles, yet the idea of bad or nasty when we hear sex is we see so much of the abuse of sex around us in our culture today. We see so much of the car hitting the station wagon full of nurses type of thing in the area of sex that we equate it with being wrong. That's not right. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the first chapter. In verse 27, the first chapter, it says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, how do you multiply? There's sex involved here. First of all, he says you made a male and female, and now he's telling them, hey, I want you to multiply, you know, get with it here. And he says in verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, it was beautiful. Including the creation and the invention of sex. God says, fantastic. It's not just good, it's very good. All right, just to give you an idea of a little bit more in this area of sex, turn over to 1 Corinthians to illustrate this first principle, that sex, God's way, is good. Verse 4 of chapter 7. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, you have actual rights to one another's bodies. And it says in verse 5, very interesting thing, stop depriving one another. In other words, hey, don't deprive one another in this area of sex, except by agreement for a time. In other words, for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again. You know, don't stay too long away from one another. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you. Now, if it was wrong, would God be saying that to you? You know, it's beautiful. God says, hey, this is fantastic. Don't deprive one another now. You know, if you do decide mutually, then only let it be for a period of time. This is God speaking. And he says, look, this is good. It's very good. Have you ever kind of imagined, guys, what Eve must have looked like? I mean, you know, the perfect bod, you know, the perfect woman in every way. Not only physically, but of course, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, the perfect woman. Man, I'll bet you was a knockout. I'll bet you Adam, when he saw Eve, he, wow, you know, he's out of sight, you know, really. And likewise, women, have you ever thought what Adam must have looked like? You know, the perfect man. Is he beautiful, good looking, no imperfections, you know, just a beautiful man, if men can be beautiful. That's the way it was. And God said, man, this is great. This is very good. And he goes on in many parts of the Bible talking about the very positive attitude that God has about sex when it's his way. Very beautiful thing. Principle number one, in your sex education, your kids should understand this at a very young age. You shouldn't use the words nasty when you talk about sex. You should, I think, it's better to display disappointment that such a wonderful thing has been used in the wrong way. You know, when your son comes in and tells you, do you know what Johnny did out behind the barn? You know, he tells something, oh, that's too bad. It should be, oh, Johnny, this dirty, nasty, oh, you know. And all of a sudden he thinks, oh, you know, always anything to do with that is a bad, and he begins to have negative feelings. And he may have trouble in his later life getting rid of those negative feelings. He may have trouble giving himself, or she giving herself to her husband, or to him to his wife later on in life. It's better, I think, to display, when your children are growing up, just kind of display disappointment over someone misusing this wonderful thing that God has given us. You know, oh, that's too bad. That's too bad that John doesn't understand God's way, this wonderful thing that God has given us. And it's too bad that he's not going to really get the most out of this because he's not following God's way. Yeah? And a very positive type of negative reaction, if you know what I mean. And so there's not that barrier build up. In Christian circles, there are just many women, especially, who just have real problems during the first few years of married life, where they just, you know, they've been told all their lives, oh, those boys are dirty and they'll try to get you, and, you know. And of course, women should be concerned and warned. And I did a lot of educating my daughter, you know, and warning her about boys when she'd go dating. But it wasn't all boys are dirty and nasty. It wasn't sex is always bad and nasty and all that. It's that we want to utilize this wonderful gift that God has given us, his way. And so you give them very positive guidance from God's word about sex. So, principle number one, they should understand that sex was invented by God, and therefore it's his way is a very wonderful thing. Principle number two is that they should understand their own bodies. They should understand themselves. They should understand that just because they are Christians, principles involved in the area of sex still apply to them. A lot of kids think, oh, I'm a Christian, and therefore, I'm different. I can get away with certain things and nothing will happen because I'm a Christian. And so, there was a young couple that came to me and they said, Mr. Vernon, we're having some problems in the area of sex, and we're coming to you for counseling. I said, well, yeah, okay, let's talk about it. Well, problem is that we think that we're beginning to go a little too far. You know, we're not married yet, and we're starting to do some things that probably shouldn't do. Well, when do these things occur? Well, when we're parked. When you're parked. Where do you park, and what time of the day or night, and how long? Well, it's at night, and it's usually up so-and-so hill, and two or three hours we'll be up there, you know. Now, wait a minute. You know, don't you understand that there are certain laws that exist? There's the law referred to in the Bible in James, for one place, as the cycle of nature, where it talks about the tongue setting on fire, the cycle of nature. And don't you understand that there's a certain cycle, there's a certain law that operates, just like the law of gravity. Would you step off of a cliff and not expect to fall? Of course not. Just because you're a Christian, the law of gravity still works. You know, you go down. And they say, yeah, but Mr. Vernon, when we park, we begin with a word of prayer. Doesn't that sound great? Quiet, too. Begin with a word of prayer. Yeah, but would you step off of a cliff with a word of prayer? No, there's a law that says gravity, when you step off, you go down. And there's another law, the law of nature, that there are certain stimuluses that get your old body going. I call it the ice machine concept. And I don't know how I first got this idea of illustrating it with an ice machine, but you know, there's a little dealie that occurs with an ice machine that is kind of neat. I I know I like things that work, you know. And we have an ice machine at Hume Lake. And when we make homemade ice cream, we go down and get this crushed ice. And we put in the coins, you know, and it takes, I think, 3 quarters. And you put in the quarters and you hit it, and you put in another quarter and you hit it, you know. Once that last quarter drops, the ice is on its way. And there's not much you can do to stop it. You know, that old machine gets going. All you can hear it in there. And, you know, I love machines. I can hear things working and, you know, and sliding down, sliding. All of a sudden, whoop, down it comes, you know. Just as sure as anything, the ice is going to come out. Well, you know, our bodies, in a very similar way, as all of you know, and I think our young people should understand this concept, that our bodies are very much like that. In that, beyond a certain point, a certain principle takes over. It's a very strong principle. It's a very powerful machine. And even though we're Christians, once those quarters drop, baby, look out. You know, some things are going to happen. The old ice machine's going to fire up. Oh, you know. And once that ice machine fired up, man, it's hard stopping it. Now, you know, we laugh about this, but I think we should be very candid with our Christian young people. And we should say, look, you must understand there are certain principles. And God has given us a mind and a head to use. And we must understand that we don't step off cliffs. And so there are certain things about our body that we must understand. And, you know, I think it's important at this point to mention the use of books. I think in sex education with your young people that books can be very helpful. I don't think they should substitute for direct communication between you and them. However, they make an excellent catalyst. They're an excellent device to get the conversation going. I think that sex education should come in bits and pieces. I don't think it should be a lecture that, as of this moment, in 3 minutes, you're going to be 12 years old. Sit down. I got something to tell you, you know, and you start and you unload everything. And the guy is, you know, he knows most of it all already by then, you know. He's heard it in the alley the wrong way. I think it should come on a gradual basis where we give it to them kind of piece by piece as they demand an interest and illustrate an interest. I remember the first time that my son and I had any talk about sex. He was just a little guy. He was so little that we were playing handball with a volleyball. You know, he was so uncoordinated, so little, that he had to use a volleyball to play handball. We were playing against the garage door, and it was my turn to serve. And I dropped the volleyball, and as I was getting ready to hit it, he says, "How does a baby get out of the mommy's tummy?" And I missed the whole ball. You know? And right there, just a little guy, you know, I don't know how old he was, 5, 6 years old. And I sat down and I thought, oh, Lord, give me wisdom. What am I going to say? How does the baby get out of mommy's tummy, you know? And I responded, because of his age and his youth, I didn't want to tell him a lie. I didn't want to say, well, a stork brings him, you know? No, he knows that's not right. I said, God prepares an opening. He said, he does? And I said, that's right. God has made the body so he can prepare an opening to open. He said, oh, and he was satisfied. At his age, he didn't ask any more questions. I'm glad he didn't at that point. You know? But, you know, sometimes I think we go too far, too young. I think you say enough to satisfy them. Now, it wasn't too long after that, months or a few years, that he wanted to know how God made that opening. That wasn't good enough. You know, he wanted a little bit more. Where's the opening? And how does God, you know, a little bit more as he gets a little older. And so you give him just enough to satisfy. Oh, yes. And they understand. I got you. And you don't have to go any further. I remember when we got to the point of talking about the fertilization and what the man had to do with it. If the baby's in the mommy, what does the daddy have to do with it? You know, I said, well, the daddy starts the baby growing. He does? How does he do that? I said, well, he has a seed that he gives the mommy. Where does he keep the seeds, you know? He wanted to know. And I told him, I said, well, God has prepared, and he was still pretty young. I said, God has prepared a special place where he keeps those seeds. And that was enough for him at that point. He said, oh, you know, and that was enough. Later on, he wanted to know, you know, where, you know. And so as he got older, of course, that became a little easier. I had to talk with him, and, you know, I just gave him, just let out enough rope to keep him always satisfied. And he would just take enough rope that, oh, okay, that's all he wanted at that point. And then I used some books. There's two that I'd like to recommend to you. They're put out by the Concordia Press. That's the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran denomination. There are a couple excellent books. And one is called Wonderfully Made, and that's the first one. That's one for real little kids. They have a lot of cartoons and pictures and things. And the other one for about junior hires is called Take the High Road. Now, they make another one for senior highs that I do not recommend. It has some things that are a little controversial, and I personally don't like it, but you might want to take a look at it and make your own judgment. It's called Life Can Be Sexual, and that's for high school, college type age kids. Like I say, there are a couple things in that one that are a little controversial, and so I will not recommend that one. But it's not so bad that I wouldn't mention it, though. You might want to take a look at it and make your own evaluation. But the other two I highly recommend, Wonderfully Made and Take the High Road, rather. And I use both those books. At a very young age, I gave Bob Wonderfully Made, and it was a very real good book, and it caused him to come to me and ask me some questions. You know, I gave him the book, and I said, now you're going to take a look at this book, and I want to talk it over with you after you've read it. So he went in his room, and he read it, and he didn't read it all at once. He read a couple pages one day, and he came back, and he wasn't that turned on by it. So I could see that I hadn't waited too long. You know, he still wasn't that super interested. But over a period of a week or so, he read it. And then we sat down, and he had a couple questions. He said, I don't understand what it means, Dad, when it, you know, and he asked me a couple questions, and we had some good conversation. It was a good catalyst to get the subject going. And put that together with a lot of the other little conversations we had playing handball, and I guess our most confrontationary of sex education took place while we were flying a kite. I mean, he asked some hairy questions while we were flying a kite, you know, and it so much so that I lost track of the kite for a while, you know, but we handled it real well. Had a real good time just flying a kite together. The principle that I used when we were talking about communications, that it's good to maintain an interest in things that your young people have and do some things that they're interested in with them, and these kinds of conversations will naturally come about. They'll naturally come about. You spend a lot of time with your children, and you will have sex talks. I guarantee it. Because you'll talk about everything else, and that will naturally come along. If they're used to talking with you about everything in life, that will be no exception. They'll bring it up. A lot of parents say, my kids have never asked me about sex. Generally speaking, if your children haven't asked you about sex, there's a lot of other things they haven't asked you about. You've got to establish a communication pattern. We talked about the answer man game. I don't think I mentioned that to the, well, I know the women didn't hear it. I mentioned it to the men. But the answer man game, women can play too, especially with the girls. We used to play a game every Tuesday and Thursday. Were answer man nights. And that meant that I went up to their room. I always went up to their room to hear the prayers, either myself or my wife. And on Tuesday and Thursday night, if I forgot, they'd remind me. They'd say, hey, tonight is answer man night. And I'd say, oh, that's right. And that meant they could ask me any question. And I'd either give them the answer or find out by the next night, you know, and give an answer. And it was very natural playing this game that while we were talking about everything else, that the subject of sex came up too. And a couple of answer man nights got pretty deep, you know, talking about some very important issues of life. So, it's important for your children to understand their own bodies and understand the principles at work and understand that just because they're a Christian doesn't make them different. The same principles are at work in their bodies. The same glands develop, the same impulses and appetites are present in a Christian. In fact, in some ways, almost more so, because Satan likes to hassle those who don't belong to him, try to get a hold of them. And so in many ways, it's tougher in this area of sex to be a Christian. Because there's some certain things, you know, you want to kind of reserve yourself for God's way. And so the second principle is to make them very much aware of themselves. I think it's important for them to recognize, for instance, the law of progression when they start dating. The law of progression, simply stated, is like this. There are a number of things that understanding their bodies that get them stimulated. And to begin with, when they first start going through the pubes, you know, puberty, there may be some things that just a masculine-sounding voice. You know, at that stage, the voice starts to change with guys. You know, and they got this low voice, this high voice. You know, they sound different than the girl. And I've had some girls tell me that just when they were in junior high, they'll never forget the first time some guy walked up behind them and said, "Hi, Susie," with that low voice, woo, the turn on right there. You know, just the voice just kind of got her a little excited. You know, just something that she didn't quite understand, but it did something to her. You know. And it begins with little things like that. And finally, you know, the big deal is holding hands. And we'll put the small h here for, you know, holding hands this way. And then there's the real big holding hands. And that's with a capital H, you know. And you remember the first time some of the opposite sex, you held hands with them? Wow, you know, it's very important to you. But did you notice something? That after you go through the hand-holding thing, with a particular person, the next time you go out, instead of starting with the voice bit or the small, you go right where you left off, and you carry on from there to arm around waist, you know, or to the capital arm around waist, which is tuck around the front a little bit, you know, and over the hip a little bit, you know, and next time you go out, you don't even start with this, you jump right to where you left off. And there's this law of progression. Now, sometime you make a little formality of going through this, but that's really fast, man. You need to get right with where you left off, you know. And then there's the little kiss, and of course the big kiss, and somewhere along here the French kiss, and you know, these are things that the law of progression is that where you left off, you begin with, and it's important to understand this. It's important for your young people to understand this. And why is it important for them to understand that? Why? What relationship does that have with going out and with being together? Well, it tells you this, that if you spend a lot of time with the same person, you're getting close to dropping those quarters in the ice machine. If you're spending time together so you can go through these various drills, it's like playing around on the edge of that cliff and beginning to step off. There's a law of progression that takes place. And this is a God-given type of progression. God built this into us. God built these things to occur to get us ready for the ultimate act of expression, sexual intercourse. And these build up toward that. And it's referred to in the Bible as the cycle of nature. And it's important for them to understand this, that this business of kissing and petting, this is for a purpose. It's not an end in itself. It's to get you ready and bring you up here for the act of sexual intercourse. It's dropping the quarters in the machine. And so it's important for them to know that, so that they know that this isn't set apart from this. It's all on the path to this. But you know, a lot of kids, they don't understand that. And they think, well, I'll just play around with these things. A lot of Christian kids think so. Yeah, I know that, you know, when we park, things like this happen, but somehow they disconnect all of this over here from this. But you see, there's no disconnect. It's all woven in together, and they don't realize that. And I think they should. They should understand that all of these things are steps toward the act of intercourse. In fact, they're preparatory. They're God's preparation for this. And so, as a Christian, you don't want to get involved in, well, at least this point on. You see, these are tied in with sex. Oh, holding hands. I'm sure that by the time they're adolescents and into puberty, that really isn't a turn on. But anything that is really turning on, and in these areas, this petting and French kissing, that really is preparatory to sex. There's no doubt about it. And in my opinion, shouldn't be participated in by committed Christians. It's leading toward the act of intercourse. It's playing with sex. The Bible talks about that. It talks about sex play. That's the exact words it uses in the Phillips translation to illustrate what it means in, I believe it's Thessalonians, 4th chapter, 2nd verse, "For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." He makes it very plain that this is authority of God. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, passion of lust. Man, you tell me you can mess around with petting and French kiss and not have passion of lust, and either something's wrong with you or you're lying. One of the two. Passion of lust is involved there. That's what it says in the margin of the New American Standard. That sexual immorality talks about the passion of lust. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, of course, he goes on to talk about the fact that the marriage bed is undefiled. Man, that's, once again, getting back to God saw that was very good. He's talking about this sex play outside of marriage. These acts are preparatory to the actual act of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. I think our young people need to know, number one, the second principle, how our bodies work, and this law of progression and this cycle of nature, as the Bible calls it. And secondly, they should know very clearly what the Bible says. This is the third principle tonight. They should not only know their own bodies, they should know very clearly what the Word of God says. The commandments of the Word of God. And there are many commands. I've read you a few from 1 Thessalonians, scattered throughout the Bible, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Peter. Okay, so first they should have a healthy attitude towards sex. Secondly, they should understand their own bodies. Third, they should understand the commandments of the Word of God. And as you get to know the Word of God, there's just all kinds of principles that pertain to sex in the Bible. Throughout the New Testament, in the King James Version, it forbids fornication. Fornication, very simply defined, means all sex outside of marriage. Very simply what it means. It means sex outside of marriage. So that would include premarital sex. It would also include adultery. Of course, there are many verses in the Bible that talk about homosexuality, and that homosexuality is against God's orders. Romans 1 being one of the classics on that, talks about in verses 26 through 28, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the women, in other words, natural sexual intercourse, and burn in their desires toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. It's very plain. I don't see how the people who advocate that Christ and the Bible advocate homosexuality, I don't see how they can get around that. You know, it's very explicit. Men with men. Leaving the natural function of women, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error or in their own personalities. And our staff psychologist, Dr. Reiser, I read this verse to him and he says, you know, that's really right. It does have an impact on their personalities. It really does. A lot of guilt and very unhappy people, in his opinion. So the Bible is very explicit about sex, and we don't have time, of course, to go through all the various commands that pertain to sex in the Bible, but it's very explicit about premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality. And it's very explicit also that sex within marriage is a very wonderful, God-given gift. There will be sex education. I think it's important for you to recognize as a parent or as a soon-to-be parent that your children will be exposed to sex education. That's not the question. That's not the issue. The issue is where and how are they going to be educated sexually? I think priorities are like this. I think the number one place of responsibility is in the home. I think secondly, it's in the church. And I think lastly, it's in the school. And the reason I put the school last is that it's very difficult for the school to get involved in areas of morality. And I think it's very dangerous to separate physiological sex from morality sex. It's very dangerous. It's dangerous to give someone a gun and all the bullets and say, now, use your own judgment. You know, there's certain morality about how to treat a gun. I'm very careful with my weapon. There's a lot of morality in how I treat it and how I handle it around the house, especially when I was around my young children. and I had to be very careful with it. I think it's that way with sex. I think it's very dangerous to just physiologically get them really smart so they know everything about how everything works and then say, now you make up your own mind how you use it. That's dangerous. That's why I really place the schools last. In fact, that's the least desirable of the alternatives. I think sex education really belongs in the home. And then secondly, in the church, because here is where we really get God's direction. And in the home, we should rely on heavily on God's instructions from His Word and God's principles. Your children will be educated sexually. I think it's up to you to step in that gap and be ready for it. Be ready for it at a very early age, as far as they're concerned. And bring them up with these principles of gradually satisfying their curiosity, giving them the honest answers, not lying to them, but really asking for wisdom so you don't give them too much too early. It's my opinion you can give young people too much too early. You can scare them silly for the rest of their lives. And some little girls have been just frightened to death about sex because of very early age. They've been told what's going to happen when they're older. And they, wow, you know, they're not ready for that when they're 5 years old. And it scares the daylights out of them. So you have to be very careful about giving them just enough information compatible with their age and for their interests and for their ability to absorb. That takes a lot of wisdom. God has promised that He will give wisdom to those who ask. James, first chapter, He gives liberally, and it says He abradeth not. In other words, He doesn't embarrass you for asking Him. He just gives you that wisdom. Okay, any questions about sex education? Now, obviously, it would take a whole logos, or maybe even more than a logos, to go into all of the various concepts of sex education, but we try to give you a brief overview of three important principles and give you some ideas of how to use the Bible within that context. Question is, what role do I think fathers should play as far as daughter sex education and women as far as son sex education? I think the primary role of education should be within the same sex. However, I do think it is very important to have that cross contact. For instance, in the area of father-daughter, I sat down and explained to Pam about fellas. And when she was ready for it, I said, now look, Pam, you know, when she was dating, I said, I'm a fella. And at one time, I was a teenager. Do you understand that? Can you picture me before a mirror with Clearasil on my face, you know? And, you know, she kind of looked, you know, I said, I was a teenager. And so I know what goes on inside of teenagers' minds and bods. I was there. And let me tell you about guys. And, you know, I think it's real important for girls to know, because most girls do not understand the difference. They know there's a physical difference, but they don't understand the differences that go on in the mind and the body, especially Christian girls. A lot of them are very naive. And they know that something about that bikini bathing suit does something to the guy, but they don't know quite what it does. And if they knew, I don't think they'd wear some. Really. Now, I've asked the question in a mixed high school audience. Now, guys, we should be honest. These little twinkie bikinis, you know, these little things where everything is kind of hanging out. I know you probably like to see it, but what does it do for you spiritually? And when the guys are real honest, you know, these are high school guys, they'll say, well, yeah, we like to look at them, but we have to level with you. It doesn't do much for us spiritually. In fact, it kind of wipes us out. Makes us lust. Makes our thought life get off in the wrong areas. And there's just a lot of gals that don't know that. You know, they know that it's attracting them somehow, but they don't know physiologically what's occurring. And I think it's important for a girl to know, for instance, that a guy can physically, actual physical things begin happening just with sight. Now, girls don't understand it. You can take a naked picture of a man and hold up for a woman. Most women, physical things won't happen to women by just seeing a man nude. They'll say, oh, how terrible, or something like that, you know. But listen, men are different. And your daughters have to know this. And the guy that's in most authority to do that is the husband. He can tell. And I told my daughter. I said, now look, we are different. And I want you to know that just by sight, a man can be turned on, and not just a man, a high school guy can be turned on physically, just eyeball contact. And boy, she was surprised. Oh, Dad, like a dirty old man, you know. But, you know, I recalled her to her attention the fact that I had handled this a lot in discussions with high schoolers, and that, you know, it wasn't a faulty memory. It wasn't a dirty old man. It was, you know, the guys are saying the same thing. Am I right on? Yeah, he shakes his head. He's a high school guy. So, you know, I think it's important for a daughter to get that male perspective, that you know, the real honesty time, to caution her as far as her dress is concerned, as far as her behavior, as far as what she allows him to do to her, as to what is occurring within his mind and body. It's important to get that male perspective. Now, on the other hand, Esther has told me that Bob has asked her some questions that only a woman can answer. You know, hey, Mom, what did you think the first time Dad put his arm around him? And when was that? How well did you know him? You know, little things like that. Only a question that his mom could answer. And how did you feel about that as far as the Christian is concerned? You know? And there are some neat questions that he has asked her. So, you know, I do think it is good to have that cross contact. However, I think the real heavy sex education, nitty-gritty details, which we haven't really dealt with here tonight, should go according to within the same sex. I think that the real heavy stuff Bob and I handle alone, just me and him, and we're still handling some of that. When we're together, he still comes off with some things that he still wants to know. And same with my wife and daughter. They have a thing going that my wife hasn't even told me everything that they discuss, you know, but she's told me sometime that, hey, we had a heavy talk last night. Whew. What'd you say? Well, it's a little heavy for you, you know. She's giving me some general ideas, but she, you know, says, well, those are woman things, you know. Okay. But I do believe in that cross contact. I think that's very important. The important thing that I think we should end up with is this. We have spent quite a bit of time together as men talking about the masculine role. I hope that you sit down and try to pull out from your husband some of the things we've talked about and have him share the outlines with you. I think it's important for you to recognize at least what the biblical pattern is for his life so he understand his role and can adapt to it a little more easily. And some of the verses will apply to you. Some of them specifically mention the wife's role and her relationship. So I encourage you to talk about it. Then there's another thing that I encourage you to do. We've talked about the concept of forgiveness and openness and getting things taken care of, getting things surfaced and going through the process of forgiveness with one another. Without going into the details, because that would take another 20 minutes or so at least, you ask your husband about that too, or your mate. That's an important concept to put it work in your lives as husband and wife. Fiancé and fiancée. No, that's well, whatever. As fiancés, I think you should talk about it too. We have some here tonight that are engaged. I think you should go through this concept of forgiveness and understanding. And we talked about communication. The thing I'd like to close on is this. It's beautiful that God has given us one another to go through life with, you know, relationship. And he's given us a pattern to make that relationship work the best. And it makes sense, I think. And I've used this in one of my messages, but in case you didn't hear this message on the Christian way, take a look at Psalms 119, verse 73, and we'll close with this thought. It says this, "Thy hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandment." And the way it's paraphrased is this, "Lord, you made my body. Now give me the sense to heed your command." In other words, since you put me together, it makes sense to go back to you, the manufacturer, to find out how to get the most out of it. And to fulfill the roles that God has designated us to work within is following the manufacturer's guidelines. And he's made it. He said now the husband has certain roles, the wife has certain roles, and there's certain masculine roles, there's certain feminine roles. This concept in Psalms 119 merely says, since you made us and wired us and invented us and put us together, it makes sense to use these bodies, personality, in accordance with your manufacturer guidelines. I like that concept. And that's really the basis of this entire session we've had together. God has given us roles to fulfill. Lord, give us the sense. Follow your commands. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you loved us not only enough to die for us, but to give us guidance in how to really get the most out of living in life, to be really happy and to be fulfilled and to just be completely at peace with one another and with you because we're following your guidelines. So, Father, give us the sense, as it says in Psalms 119, as we've just read, Father, we pray that you would give us the sense to follow your guidelines. Help us to fulfill our role. Make us masculine men. Make us women that follow your guidelines. Be with each one here. Help us to just really edify one another, and may we just go along in life together as units in your grace, one toward another, in Jesus' name. Amen.